Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 57. This section of scripture that we'll embark upon this morning, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, concerns God's dwelling place. And to understand some of the significance of this particular chapter, I thought it'd be wonderful to start in Isaiah 57. You know, you stop and think of just how awesome God is. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. You know, how huge, how awesome, how tremendous is our God? Well, it's indescribable. I think that in so many ways, our finite minds cannot really comprehend His greatness. So God gave us a means of expressing how terrific He is, because He gave us the ability to speak in tongues. But look at what it says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy." How about that one? You know, where does God live? Where does God dwell? Well, it says He inhabits eternity. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded." And this is part of Solomon's prayer, the dedication of Solomon's temple. Now, what God did give to the children of Israel were representations of Him dwelling with His people, a symbol given to show that God was amongst His people. And this, of course, is simply symbolic. Like here, Solomon talking about this temple that he constructed. This is further described in Acts chapter 7. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. The great sermon or great teaching of the martyr Stephen, where he's giving the religious leaders of Israel a little history lesson. But it touches on God's dwelling with His people. Look what it says in Acts chapter 7 in verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." The tabernacle was a tent. It was temporary. It was movable. But it was something that God instructed Moses to make, and to make it according to the revelation that he had seen. The tabernacle indicated to Israel God's dwelling place amongst His people. Again, it was symbolic, but it was godly. It was God directed for Moses to build it. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. The word Jesus is Joshua. Brought in with Joshua under the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor, found grace before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. David desired to build a more permanent dwelling place than the tabernacle. And God gave the design for this temple to David, but it wasn't for him to build. God gave the actual building to David's son Solomon, as it says in verse 47. But Solomon built him an house, Solomon's temple. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Again, it just speaks of how great and how awesome, how terrific God is, the God who inhabits eternity, the God that dwells in heaven, that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. He's the one that made all of this. But God did give these temporary symbols, starting with the tabernacle and then formalized in the temple, to represent his dwelling amongst his people. Now, the temple that Solomon built had different parts to it. There actually were three different parts. One part of the temple was made up of the sacred courts and the colonnades. And another part of the temple included the court of the Gentiles. This is the court where the money changers were seated when Jesus came in and overthrew their tables and drove out their animals. And then the third part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And there was this great veil that separated the other parts of the temple from the Holy of Holies. By some historical records, it was 60 feet high, and it was about 5 inches thick, and it was all interwoven with silver and gold. But this great veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the other parts of the temple, and this, the Holy of Holies, of course, is where only the high priest could go once a year. And between these various sections of the temple was also a wall constructed, and it was called the Middle Wall of Partition, and it particularly represented the separation between those of a Gentile background and the Jews. So with this in mind in the construction of the temple, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, because all of this imagery comes up in this great chapter. We'll pick up the record in verse 11, where it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." God's designation of people, God's classification of people prior to Pentecost, was that he had a special covenant relationship with the Jews being descendants of Abraham, you know, by bloodline, but also by religion, the Jews, and then there were all the other nations. And here, that word nations is translated Gentiles. It's the same word. That's what the word Gentiles mean, is nations. So in referring to people that are of the Church of God at Ephesus, the Ephesians, it says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The circumcision, referring here to the Jews, called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. You know, called them a lot of other names too. Called them pagans and called them dogs and idolaters, because that's basically what characterized those nations. Israel was to be separate from the nations. Israel was to be believers and followers of the one true God, not the many gods that the idolatrous pagan Gentiles had. So as a result, they were called derisively the uncircumcision by the Jews, the circumcision that was made by hands. Verse 12, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is the state of the Gentiles, because the promises of the Christ had been made to who? Been made to the Jews. So that at that time you were without Christ. You didn't have the promise of Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, not having the hope of Christ coming like Israel did, and without God in the world. But, verse 13, again, is one of those great big biblical buts. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. One translation has this word nigh, which is Old English for near. One translation has it next of kin. You know, the Gentiles were afar off. They didn't even have the promise of Christ coming. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. The word peace here, he is our peace offering. He's the one that brought about this peace by the offering of his life. For he is our peace offering, who hath made both one. Now, what does the word both refer to? Both Jew and Gentile. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, this is where it gets into the imagery of the temple. There was a middle wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the area of the Jews. Now, the ones that, you know, the Gentiles who would have been participating in the area of the temple would be by nature proselytes, people who had converted to the Judean religion. But they were separated, those of a Gentile background were separated from the Jews by this middle wall of partition. Well, Jesus Christ is our peace offering. He's made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's not all he did. Look at Mark chapter 15. You can see that to be able to understand this section of Ephesians, you've got to understand how the temple was constructed, because that imagery is symbolic of the separation of Jew and Gentile. There was a middle wall between them. But there was also even a greater separation that was represented by the veil. Remember this veil that I described earlier? Well, at the time of Jesus Christ's death, it says in verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. You know, he willingly died for all mankind. He gave up the ghost, his life. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the, what, bottom. This massive veil, some described as 60 feet high, 5 inches thick, was rent. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Well, Jesus Christ is our peace offering. He's the peace offering that leveled the middle wall of partition, ending the separation between Jew and Gentile, and by his peace offering, God tore this veil from the top to the bottom, representing that there's no longer a separation between mankind and him. Giving complete access to God. That's what's represented here. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. The veil of the temple was rent in twain at the time of Jesus Christ's birth, representing there's no longer a separation between God and man. Talk about a peace offering. Talk about reconciliation. It says in verse 14 again, "For he is our peace offering, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." You know, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, and also having abolished in his flesh the enmity that was between God and man. The word enmity means conflict. You know, there was great conflict between Jew and Gentile. They were so separated that by law the Jews couldn't intermingle with the Gentiles. But that wall, that separation, was leveled by the work of Jesus Christ. He abolished in his flesh that enmity. And there was also great conflict between God and man. Man being sinful, man being ungodly. But by the work of Jesus Christ, by his peace offering, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, rent in two. So there's no longer that separation. That enmity has been abolished. Verse 15 again, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." When Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, he ended the law. The law has been abolished through the work of Jesus Christ. "For to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making," what? "Peace." So here, the church of God is called one new man. The church of God was referred to in the previous chapter as being the body of Christ. Now this, again, it's symbolic, but it shows that we're all one. We're one with Christ, and we're one with God. Do you remember in John chapter 17 that Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden prior to his passion, that he prayed that his followers might become one with God like he was one with God? Well, that prayer has been answered. You know, by his atoning sacrifice, we've been made one with God. We saw earlier in this same chapter of Ephesians 2 that we were made alive together with Christ, that we were raised together with Christ, that we were seated in the heavenlies together with Christ. We've been brought together with Christ. We've also been brought together with God. No longer any enmity, no longer any separation. Boy, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that put a huge separation between Jew and Gentile. But Jesus Christ abolished that separation because he fulfilled the law and thereby ended the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making," what? "Peace." No longer conflict, but peace. Jesus Christ truly is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that has brought peace between God and man, and he's the one that has brought peace between mankind. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." You know, whatever divisions there have been throughout human history, Jesus Christ came and reconciled. Whether there was division between Jew and Gentile, whether there was division between other ethnic groups, whether there was division between sexes or races or between age groups, separation between intellects, all the different things that has separated mankind, Jesus Christ came and reconciled. He's brought it all back into one body, so making peace. You know, the nature of the adversary is to come and try to divide. Have you noticed? You know, to magnify differences, to magnify discrimination, to magnify all of the junk that keeps people in a state of hostility. Jesus Christ came and made peace. He's brought peace between Jew and Gentile, and he's brought peace between mankind and God. It says in verse 17, "And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." He came and preached peace to the Gentiles, to them which are afar off, and to them that were nigh, to Israel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that access is represented by the veil having been torn from the top to the bottom, having been torn in two, that now we have full and utter access to God. This access is really so much of why Jesus Christ came. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18 again of Ephesians 2 says that through him we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Well, in 1 Peter, this word access is used, but it's actually the verb form of the word access, because it says in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to" who? God. Those words that are translated "might bring us to" are the verb form of the noun access. In other words, that he might bring us to God, or he might give us access to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Well, Jesus Christ's redeeming work has made the gift of Holy Spirit available, that whosoever believes on him, don't have to be of any particular bloodline, it's equally available to Jew and to Gentile, that whosoever believes on him will get the gift of Holy Spirit. And as verse 18 of Ephesians 2 again says, "For through him," through Jesus Christ, "we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." We've been brought together with God by that gift of Holy Spirit. Boy, how wonderful, how complete is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Now, this access that we have to God certainly enables us to get prayers heard and answered. Remember God's encouragement in Hebrews chapter 4 that we would come boldly to his throne of grace? We'll read in the next chapter that we have boldness and access with confidence. You know, we should come boldly to God and use that access in our prayer life. We don't have to walk around like a dog with his tail between its legs, but we're the righteous sons of God. We have access to God by one Spirit. Hey, how about access to God enabling us to gain needed guidance and direction? You know, you ever wonder what to do? I think we all have in many, many life situations. What would you have me to do? Well, God is wise. God is knowing. And God is very willing to direct our steps, first by the written word, but also by the Spirit of God. And it's this Spirit that gives us access unto the Father. You know, it's great to know that you've got access, but how about let's use it? Let's use it boldly and with confidence. Verse 19, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Boy, you know, a stranger is one without a home. A foreigner is one without a country, you know, or in a foreign land. But here it says we're no more strangers. And that word strangers corresponds to now we're of the household of God. We've got a home. We're no more foreigners. We're no longer without a country. But we're fellow citizens with the saints. You know, very rightfully, all of us should know and should understand that we have dual citizenship. I was born, you know, the birth of the flesh, I was born in the United States of America. Perhaps many of you were equally blessed to have been born in this great land, but some of you listening to these teachings might be of another nation, and that's wonderful. Might be citizens of France or of Italy or other countries. But we have a greater reality that has been achieved by the new birth. And the new birth is that we are fellow citizens with the saints. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are God's people. So by birth, I'm an American citizen. By the new birth, I'm a citizen of heaven. And we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the apostles and prophets here represents the Word of God. We are built upon that which the apostles and prophets have spoken, have taught, have delivered to us. For example, we're built upon the church epistles, written down by the Apostle Paul. You know, there's certainly others that have brought the Word of God to the church. But we are built upon that foundation, and that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, the chief cornerstone was the first stone laid in a building, and it had to be laid properly. It had to be laid in exactly the right place, because it was the stone from which everything else was measured. You know, if you're building a building, you'd start by laying this chief cornerstone, and then from there you would measure, you know, out the width and the height and the breadth of the building. So our lives are measured by Jesus Christ. Our lives are built upon the foundation of the Word of God that the apostles and prophets have given us, being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, because he is this chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. Remember the tabernacle that Moses constructed, and the temple that later Solomon constructed. You know, it was too small to contain God, because he's the God that inhabits eternity. But now, where is God's dwelling place? Well, God's dwelling place is with his people. It's in us. And it says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. You know, we are God's temple. You know, I know throughout the history of Christendom that people have spent a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of resources building different church buildings, thinking that that's where God resides, you know, that that's where God meets with his people. But, you know, how limiting is that? You know, even in the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle amongst us, or they had Solomon's temple, they realized that it couldn't contain God. You know, it's so limiting. But how about now? You know, what is the temple of God? It's the body of Christ. It's the church. You know, God's purposes throughout eternity are fulfilled by the church. In the next chapter, it's called The Purpose of the Ages, that God would have a dwelling place. And that temple is a temple that's growing. You know, every time somebody confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, that temple of God grows. You know, every time that we put on the Word of God and the renewed mind and that we walk upon that word, we grow, and as a result, the temple of God grows. So it says, in whom all the building, fitly, properly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the, what? Spirit. A habitation of God. This is God's dwelling place. It's us, his people. This is God's desire. That which was represented symbolically in the Old Testament has come into fruition in reality in the New Testament. God's dwelling place is his people. It's you and I. So again, verse 21, it says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are God's dwelling place.